Amen. Thank you, Daryl, and praise team and musicians. And the light of the world is Jesus. I don't know if I could have picked or ended with a better song for tonight's time together. Before I start, Brother Don wanted me to make sure that you knew he wasn't skipping. He's okay. He's teaching the youth tonight. He announced that, I know, in one of the services this morning. But if you maybe missed that, he is not AWOL. He is where he's supposed to be tonight. And so you are the ones who either didn't know or you don't care who's preaching. You're coming to hear the Word of God preached tonight. So thank you for being here. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. Brother Mike started this series last week. He told you a little bit about what I was going to preach tonight. He just didn't know what I was going to say because I don't think I'm going to take the passage exactly like he alluded to, but that's all right. He can fix what I mess up tonight, next week if he wants to. 1 John, we're going to look at verses 5 and go through chapter 2, verse 2. How many of you remember your child or niece or nephew or grandchild when they're first starting to walk? That toddle, when they stand up the first time and they're just not even sure about things, and they step out, what usually happens next? Hit the ground the first few times, right? But they'll start walking, and then they, you know, at that age, they usually still have a big diaper on, so it makes it a little awkward, and they're learning how to walk and navigate, and they're unsure of what's going on, and it takes time to get their bearings, to learn all the circumstances around it and how to make their body move in the right way to walk. It takes time. Well, for believers, learning to walk how Christ would have us to walk is a little bit like that. Sometimes we think we get on our feet and we're ready to go and we take that first step and we faceplant. But eventually we learn to toddle around and to find our way and to move and begin to walk. Well, tonight I want us to see how we can improve and what we need to focus on to have the right kind of walk as a follower of Christ. How do we walk right? And what are some components that are necessary to have a walk that is right with the Lord? Now, this walk is not our physical putting one step in front of the other. This walk is the bent of our life, the lean of our life. What is our attitude, our character? What is our disposition as we move through life? How are we handling things? What are we doing? How are we responding? That's what the walk we're talking about tonight. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Great passage. A couple of these verses are some of the most memorized verses probably in the Christian Bible. Those things that we know and we love. So I want us to take just a few moments tonight and just walk through these verses. Just see as we come and see if there are some things we need to know. I've found three views we need to have right in order to walk right. So as we start, we see first of all, though, that this is a message we've heard from him. This is an important message. It's not one we need to neglect and not one that we can take lightly. It's an important message. And then they say, not only have we heard it, but we are proclaiming it. So this is not just something you need to learn and know, but this is a truth that you're now responsible to tell others. We've heard it from him, now we proclaim it. So let's see first. We need to have a right view of the sovereign. What does it say? We're proclaiming to you that what? God is... Are you awake? God is light. This is a very important truth in the Christian faith. It says he is light. And in him, not only is he light, there is no shadow, no form, no even inkling of darkness in him at all. None. Double negatives are bad, but in this case, it's good theology. There's none. There's no darkness in him. God is light. Light is his essence. This is one of those phrases we see in the Bible that we say, God is this. There are a couple of those. God is spirit. We understand what that means. He's not a human body like us. God is love. We understand God loves the other persons of the Trinity. God loves people. But God is light is a little different. It's a little more complex. What does it mean that God is light? Throughout Scripture, we see God referred to as light. In the Old Testament, we see when God comes face to face with people, his light radiates off of them. Moses, from coming down from Mount Sinai, said his face glowed, a reflection of God's light, of who he was. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they were led by day by a pillar, a cloud, and at night by a pillar of fire. I believe it was the same thing all day. Just in the daytime, it was God's presence, light wrapped in cloud so it wouldn't utterly destroy and blind the people, and it appeared as a cloud. But at night, when the sun was down, it would glow with God's presence. I don't believe it was a different pillar a day and a different pillar at night, but it was God's presence at all the time, shrouded in the daytime, that would glow at night. We see Jesus at the Transfiguration, white, dazzling clothing, appearing a picture of God's light. Throughout Scripture, God is described as light. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear?" Psalm 36, "For with you is life's fountain. In your light we all see light." Isaiah 60, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your radiance." Isaiah 60, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." Micah 7, "The Lord will be my light." John 1, "The true light who gives light to everyone." John 8, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." John 12, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." John 12 again, he says, "I have come as a light into the world." God is light. And in him is no inkling of darkness. This light is also the source of our light. The light we have comes from him. John 1 just read the passage. Talks about the true light gives light to everyone. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light we have in our lives is not our light, but it's God's light in us. Not only is it the source of our light, but it's also the source of our life. John 8, 12, he said, "I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life." Our life comes from God being light. This is a non-negotiable. God is absolutely perfect in his being, in his essence of everything he is. God is light. We must have a right view of that. If we do not have a correct view of who God is, all of our theology will be wrong. All of our teaching will be off base. Everything we say and do will be skewed because we must have an accurate picture of who God is. God is light. There's no darkness in him. There's no sin in him. There's no shadow of doing anything wrong in him. Well, not only do we have to have a right view of the sovereign, but we also have to have a right view of sin. We as people try to redefine what sin is, change it, have our own way, be in charge, change the rules, bend the definitions of what is wrong, what is right. But God has said, I set the standard. This is what sin is. We have to have a right view of sin. Heard about the guy who went to the preacher and asked him, he said, why do you keep preaching about sin all the time? You know, it's different in the life of a believer. Once we're forgiven, sin's different. He said, that's right. I preach about it because sin in the life of a believer is much worse. We must have a right view of sin in our life if we are going to walk right. In this passage, we have three rhetorical question phrases that start with, if we say. But these three phrases help us see sin as God sees sin. The we in there indicates that this could happen, and it's a question that can happen to anyone, anywhere, anytime. Even John himself said, I'm not exempt from this. We. If we say. So this is not something we get beyond the possibility of stumbling in these areas. This is not something that we ever completely don't have to deal with anymore in this world. While we're in this world, this is a risk for us as believers to fall into these traps. If we say. A couple of them here have a negative counteracted with a positive statement. Let's look at it. First, we see that we need to beware of darkness. Verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We start to lie to others. This means we're saying one thing. I'm a believer. I'm following Christ. I'm living for him. But I'm living and doing something else. My profession says I'm in the light, but my actions reflect the darkness. And what does he say? If we say we have fellowship, that if we say we're in the church, we say we're in good relationship with God and other believers, but we're walking in darkness, we're not really doing that. We're telling others we're doing one thing, but our hearts and really what we're doing is not reflecting that. It says we lie. And we don't practice the truth. We're lying. Then he comes back and says, but if we walk in the light, as opposed to walking in darkness, as Christ is the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So he's saying, if you're walking in the light of Christ, obedience, following him, then you have fellowship. Christ's light is in you. You see the comparison here? If we say we don't sin, but we are, we don't have fellowship with God. We don't have unity with others. We're living a lie. We must have a right view of sin and beware of the darkness because we all can lie to ourselves. And this is that first step down. We start to say, oh yeah, I'm following Christ. I'm doing my time in the Word. I'm praying. I'm giving. I'm still going. I'm doing all this. But in our hearts, we're thinking something else. And when others aren't around, we're doing other things. We're lying to others. Not only do we need to beware of the darkness, we need to beware of the deception. Verse 8, he comes to the second of the if we say statements, and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There are those in the Christian world who have gotten to the point where I'm following Christ, I don't even sin anymore. I've heard people say, I go days without sinning. I want to say, you just did one right there, you know. And if, you know, if if you think you don't have sin, just ask someone to ask your spouse. They will find one. They know them. They will fill you in. But see, we become, not only are we now beyond tricking others, because we know in that first level that we're not living what we say we are. At this point, we begin to trick ourselves and deceive ourselves. Our conscience, as Paul would say, has become seared. We don't even see the sin that's living inside of us. We've come to think we don't need that. We're above that. And we have deceived ourselves. The prophet said our hearts are deceitful. We'll trick you. We'll fool you. We must be careful and be on guard. But verse 9, John offers a theological antidote to this. Because he says, if we sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to agree with God. It's not to necessarily list out all the, you know, here's what I did at 8 o'clock this morning, 8:02, at 8:05, 8:07. Here's all the sins I did. Here's the running tally of sins. It's not necessarily that. Should we confess the sin we do? The sins, yes. But is the idea of agreeing with God about the nature of the sin, that it is wrong and that it is rebellion against him, about the nature of the sin, what it is, and the acts themselves. We, to confess means we agree and come into agreement and come alongside God's viewpoint. We're now saying the same thing about sin that God says. So we see here in this, those who cover and deny their sin, the Bible says they're liars. But it says those who confess and acknowledge have forgiveness. Once we confess, come into agreement with God about our sin, he then provides and gives the cleansing that we need. We must beware of this deception. You see, and God comes in when we confess. It's not just a simple, oh yeah, I'm sorry I did it. But it's that agreement. And God doesn't cleanse us because he is easy on sin, but because the price for that sin has been paid if we trust in Christ. Well, not only do we have to be aware of the darkness and the deception, but finally we need to be aware of the defamation that can happen. It's a progression. We're spiraling downward. We're lying to others. We're lying to ourselves. And eventually we'll begin to lie about God. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, believe it or not, people start to say that. We go in, we change the definition of sin. Oh, this isn't sin. It's not really wrong. I don't think this is wrong. I'm not a sinner. I'm not doing those things. What does it say? We make God a liar. Now you've moved from deceiving yourself, but now you are blaspheming God and you are lying about what he has said and making him a liar. Because what? God has said we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous. And then it says, his word. The people that say this, that get to this attitude, his word, and I believe that should be a capital W, Jesus Christ, is not in them. We need to beware of this. We need to understand sin and have a right view of it and recognize it in our life. Walking in the light, walking with him, having fellowship with others, we need to be aware when we're there. So we avoid the spiral downward to ultimately where we deny and defame God, calling him a liar. We all have this sin problem. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the idea of having no sin is a delusion. You are altogether deceived if you say so. The truth is not in you. And you have not seen the things in the true light. You must have shut your eyes to the high requirements of the law. You must be a stranger to your own heart. You must be blind to your own conduct every day. And you must have forgotten to search your thoughts and to weigh your motives. Or you would have detected the presence of sin. I love this line. He says, he who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his body. As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. We must have a right view of sin. And see, John doesn't ignore the need here for us to be seen as sinless, because remember, God is light, and to have that relationship with him, we must be in a, because God can't be around sin, we must have, be without sin. And John's not ignoring that. He's just saying it's not possible in ourselves. We need an advocate. We need atonement. We need another who can help us. So we move into chapter 2, and he says, my little children, which is a term of endearment. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you can have victory over this sin. These things, once you understand, you can't, you don't have to live there. You can have this. And then he says, here's how. So not only do we need to have a right view of the sovereign and a right view of sin, but then we need to have a right view of the Savior. We come and he says, if anyone does sin, it's another rhetorical question. It's kind of like, you know, if you do, and the intent of this in the language is that, and you will. If anyone sins, and you will, we're not hopeless. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This word is an advocate, is a legal term. In one aspect is that you have someone who's there standing up for you. I remember growing up, on Friday nights I was allowed to stay up late, and I had a little black and white TV in my bedroom that we were allowed to watch on Friday nights. And we were, sometimes I'd stay up real late, and this was the show right before, you know, they played the national anthem, the wave the flag, the eagle flew, and then it went beep, you know. I date myself a little bit by that, but you remember that. Right before, I remember many Friday nights, there was a show on called Perry Mason. Loved Perry Mason. Only lost one case in all of his shows. He was a good advocate. He stood up for the people. He spoke for them. See, that's the idea here. We have an advocate. We have one who will speak up for us. The difference is our advocate never loses. We see his concern. If any man does sin, if anyone does sin, he's concerned because he knows we're going to. That advocate is there ready for us because he knows we can't do it on our own. And he's still there for us. And then we see his character. He's that helper. He's that one who's there. The word for advocate there is paraclete, which is the same word that's used many times for the Holy Spirit. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it refers to the Holy Spirit, and this time here as refers to our as to Christ, who is our helper in heaven. So we have the Holy Spirit, who is our advocate and our helper here in our hearts. We also have a helper in heaven. This helper, this advocate, when the accuser stands to accuse us and to blame us and to shame us, he stands up and says, wait a minute. Objection. I've already paid for that. He's clean. He is our advocate. Our Savior is standing there waiting to argue our case. And arguing, saying, yes, they've done wrong, but the price has already been paid. They've already paid the penalty. The penalty's been paid. I took care of that. He never loses a case, our advocate. But not only is he our advocate, the reason he can be our advocate is because he is our atonement. Verse 2. He is the propitiation, which means the one who makes satisfaction for. He is the one who satisfies God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. You see here in this is referring back to the cross where Christ died for us, poured out his blood, shed his blood to pay the price for my sin and your sin. We go back to the Old Testament. Ceremonial laws on the Day of Atonement. The priest would go in with the blood of the animal that had been sacrificed and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the propitiation, for the appeasement for 1 year for the people, for the what's called the household of Israel. That group of people, God's chosen people there. Jesus Christ, when he died, went into the mercy seat, sprinkled his blood, the only one who could do that because he lived a sinless life. Remember, he was God incarnate, the light of God on earth, who went in, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, forever satisfying God, forever paying for my sin and your sin. You see, there on the cross is where God's holiness and his demand for holiness and his love met. It's where God's judgment on sin and his mercy kissed. Christ became our atonement. It pleased the Father in Isaiah 53, it says, to crush him. But it also pleased the Father in Philippians 2, to exalt him and give him a name above every other name. You see, the atonement was efficient to meet the needs for our sin and the price of all sin. And that's how he can stand there as our advocate and say, objection, the accuser is saying something against him, I've paid that price, it's taken care of. Case dismissed. Every time. And see, John here is also saying it's not just for the people here in this room. Go back to that Day of Atonement we were talking about. He was going to the sacrifices for the household of Israel, those who were there, those who were proselytes in, had come over into Judaism and the tribes there around. It was for them. It wasn't for all. And John is saying here in this letter, he said, this sacrifice, this propitiation is not just for you Jewish believers here. It's not just for those who are here already, but it's for everyone. This blood will go to the whole world. It's for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why I started out with, we have heard it and we proclaim it to you, because it's not just for a limited group of people, it's for the world. Christ isn't just dying for the Jewish believers, he's dying for those of all nations, of all ethnicities. All of them. There is a universal nature to this atonement in that nobody is beyond the reach of Jesus' blood. There is not a neighbor of yours, there's not a friend of yours who is hopelessly beyond the blood of Christ paying for their sin. There's not one. You see, we need, if we're going to walk right, we must have a right view of the sovereign, who God is. We must understand sin, but we absolutely have to have a right view of the Savior. Because without him, there is no forgiveness of sin. We cannot have a relationship with the sovereign. We must have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our life to cover our sin. Writer Malcolm Muggeridge, great name, said this. He said, I have consciously looked far and wide, inside and outside, my own head and heart, and I have found nothing other than this man and his words which offers any answer to the dilemmas of this tragic, troubled time. If his light has gone out, then as far as I'm concerned, there is no light. If the light of Christ were to be extinguished, there is no light. You see, Satan thought he had snuffed out the light on the cross. They placed Jesus in the tomb, and he thought, I've won, the light is off. But 3 days later, the light came back. And the light still is there. The light of Christ is still there and available to all who will believe in Him and will trust Him. He is there advocating at God's right hand for you and for me, saying they are covered. Their sins taken care of. Thankfully, the light has not gone out. So let's take that light to the world. A world for which He and He alone is the propitiation. The perfect atoning sacrifice. So let's go back to the baby we started with, learning to walk. As you're learning to walk. When they start out, they're toddling, and what are they watching at first? Their feet, trying to figure out where to put them. And what happens? They fall. Do you remember that time that baby starts walking and looks up to you? And you say, come on. And they keep their eyes on you, and they walk across the room to you. If you want to walk right, get your eyes off this stuff. Off the world, off the things around you. Have a right view of the sovereign. Understand our sinful condition, our need, and keep your eyes on the Savior. Keep them up. You'll walk right in this world. Keep your eyes on the light. I invite you to stand with me this evening. We're going to have a time of commitment and invitation. And I know tonight is the cream of the crop. And most of you think, well, you know, two more minutes and we're done. Are you walking right? Are you remembering that to have the right view of who God is in those circumstances that are troubling you, that are coming upon you, that you think can't? Remember who God is. Are you struggling with an area of sin in your life? Or maybe you've got to the point where you say, no, I'm not struggling with that, or that's not sin, or I don't have that problem. God says you're a liar. And His word's not in you. Walk in the light. How do you do that? Get your eyes on the Savior. Your advocate. Your atonement, the one who paid the price for your sin, for your life, the one who's going to help you walk tomorrow when life is difficult, the one who's going to help you walk in that doctor's office when you don't know what the result's going to be, the one who's going to help you walk when you just can't, you think you can't make it through the day. Get your eyes on the Savior. If you do, you'll be able to walk right. If we can pray with you, or you'd like to come just spend some time in the altar prayer, it's open. We can help you in any way. Colin and I will be here to help you.